eyes that I may see wonderful things. And that's what God wants to do. He has wonderful things to show us. He has wonderful things in his heart to show us. And we need to just come close, draw close, and we can see wonderful things. Some of the things we've been singing about. We can see his heart. We can learn of his ways and learn of his love for us. And in line with that, what I want to talk about today is this. It's being overwhelmed by God in the work of God. That's really my theme. And I believe it's key for us as we live our lives. We're all workers for God, whether it's in church, whether it's out in the community, whether it's in the daily life, whatever it is, we're all workers for God. And I believe he wants us to be overwhelmed by him in his work. And I think it's important because with the tension in life, with the pressures in life, the strains in life, it can be possible for Christians to drift. It can be possible to be demoralized, be discouraged by the things that go on in our lives. And opposition can come, temptation can come. And progress, our progress in him, in knowing him, being close to him, can be hindered. It can be hindered by fear. I think we read about fear, how he's overcome fear. And fear can paralyze, fear can cripple. But if we're overwhelmed by God and he's in his right place, then we can move forward and we can move forward unhindered. And I want to look at someone who was overwhelmed by God in the work of God. Very clearly, we all know him. It's a fantastic story. It's Nehemiah. And I'll read something in a second, but I want to just give a bit of background here. I want to read from Nehemiah chapter 4, but just say a little bit about what's going on here. So the book of Nehemiah, they've been in exile. God put them into exile because of disobedience to his laws. He'd warned them, right? If you read Deuteronomy, all the warnings are there. If you keep my statutes, blessing, you'll be a light to the Gentile, a light to the nations. But if you disobey, then you'll be carried away, basically, is what he said. My judgment will come, and I will take away what I want to give you, I'll take away. And that's what happened. That's why they went to Babylon. 70 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. They went through to Babylon, and were under a different rule. And so Nehemiah is kind of around this time when some of the exile have gone back to Jerusalem. There's a few, about three stages of it. They went back, and he stayed. And he was the governor of Judah, eventually. That's what he was. He was the governor of Judah. But he was also the king of Persia. He rose to such a high prominence within Persia. This was the Persian Empire at the time. He became the king's cupbearer, which meant he was his confidant. He was the king's confidant. And he would, bizarrely, the cupbearer apparently means he would test the wines just in case it was poisoned. So he got poisoned if the king didn't. But anyway, so he rose to a prominence in Persia. Back in Israel, at this time, Persia was ruling. Jerusalem was... They tried to make reforms. They tried to do it, and it was kind of in a bad place. It wasn't in a good place. And although Judah was now a territory, it was a territory in the Persian Empire, and there were other territories, and it was a province with a governor. Okay, so they were under other political rule. They didn't have the monarchy that they used to have. They didn't have their identity that they used to have. They had no independence, but they were still a political entity. And they were of benefit to the Persians because the king sent Nehemiah, and because he got on with Nehemiah, and he believed Nehemiah, and he was confident in who Nehemiah was, he thought, well, at least if I place a governor there in Judah, then we've got a friendly state there, because Egypt was nearby, and that was a bit of a threat to the Persian Empire. So at least there's someone there who can just keep relations well. So it was quite political. So that's really what's happening. In the passage, we're at chapter 4, I want to read, but before that, Nehemiah has heard about Jerusalem. If you read through it, he basically, to just quickly go through, he hears of it. Some people came back from Jerusalem to Persia, and he heard about the state that Jerusalem was in. Okay, this is before he'd gone as governor. I've got it the wrong way around. But anyway, he heard about the state of Jerusalem. He heard about the walls, that they were in a state, nothing was happening, basically. And he was concerned about this. And one day in chapter 2 you read he was looking sad. And the king, as he was in with the king, and the king could see, he was looking sad. What's up, Nehemiah? What's going on? You're never usually sad. Why are you sad? And he says, look, my history, my city, where I'm from, my people, the city that is my identity ultimately, it's in ruins. And I'm sad. And I want to go and I want to help them, basically, is what he's saying to the king. And the king, because he got on with him, he thought, well, okay, I can let Nehemiah go, which is what I was saying earlier. He can let him go and do that and be a governor in Jerusalem. So he committed to go and build up the walls, build up the city to what it used to be. That was his heart. So the king saw his sadness. And then also what Nehemiah said to the king, he said, would you write letters that on my journey through to the land, write letters that I can go through the land? Because each province had a governor. Okay, and some governors were a bit awkward. But if he had a letter from the king saying, no, I can walk through, he could walk through. So he was very favourable to Nehemiah. And he also said, could I have materials to build off this particular king so I can build up the walls, wood, etc.? And so the king wrote, because what the king said went, basically. And so he got all the provisions he would need to build up the walls was given for him. And then what he did in chapter 2 also, once he got to Jerusalem, he assessed the state of the walls, and he was obviously all sad about this because this is history, and he's thinking, oh Lord, what have we done? Oh, we've fallen from your standards, etc. But he was committed to build up the walls and to build up the work of God. And then in chapter 3, we have the start of the work on the walls. He was a master strategist, if that's the right word. And he was a practical man, and he basically cobbled together a team to set this work in motion. And he got people behind him to actually get it going, get it off the ground. And then that's where we are now. Does that make sense? So he's basically had a heart. He heard about the state of Jerusalem. God moved him. And he said, right, I need to go and do something about this. It was, if you like, a call from God. Not that it reads as a call, but it is a call from God to go and build up Jerusalem to some measure of what it used to be. So let me read chapter 4. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. This is Nehemiah now. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space, behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the wall, the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load, with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. So, Jeremiah, a man totally, utterly... I thought I said Nehemiah. Feel free to correct me anytime, people. So Joseph, no. Nehemiah, I forgot what I was going to say now. Yeah, so Nehemiah just had this burning desire to rebuild Jerusalem, to reestablish it and bring it to its identity, to its distinct identity of who they were, who the people of God were, the temple, and he wanted to build the walls to protect this. And then we've got, first off, we read here, we've got the Sanballat and Tobiah. They're totally and utterly displeased about this. These people, these were influential people in the region. They were displeased about this because all of a sudden, I think it's thought that they had some kind of jurisdiction over Jerusalem, some kind of influence, they were drawing some kind of benefit of Jerusalem being in the state that it was. It was still functioning, it just wasn't functioning as it was supposed to initially. So they weren't happy about this. They knew they were going to lose something. So in comes Nehemiah and basically says, "No, we're going to do this." And so they hear about it and go, "No, that means we're going to lose our benefits. We're going to lose any measure of influence that we've got here. And we need influence. So we've got to try and stop this work." So they basically come along and they say, "What are you doing? Why are you trying to do this? You really think you're going to be what you used to be under King David?" And he doesn't say that, but in effect, that's what he's saying. "Do you really think you can be exactly who you were and who God intended you to be? It's history. Forget about it. Look at your city. It's in rubbles. What's the point? It's not going to be anything." Yeah? Ridicule, opposition, in your face, opposition to the work of God. And I just want to look at this. Basically, because if we think about it, you know, how opposed is the church today? It's the same thing. The enemy, there's always opposition against the work of God. The work of God in your heart, the work of God practically outworking itself. There's opposition on all sides. What do people say today? God is dead. Religion's history. Christianity, it's history. Get on with your own life. Forget about it. I remember I went to Malawi years ago for a couple of months and to help out with some work there. And when I came back, I remember we were at my parents' house, and one of my dad's old friends came along. And I was either going or I'd come back, I can't remember. But anyway, and he was there, no Christian background whatsoever. And I remember saying, "Oh, I'm going to Africa." He'd heard about it, and I said, "Oh, I'm going to Africa," or "I'd been to Africa," whatever. And I said, "Yeah," and I was just, you know, helping out and, you know, helping deprivation out there and, you know, blah de blah, doing all sorts of things, as you do when you go to Africa. And he said, "Oh, let them get on with it. Let them get on with it." You know, hard-hearted. "It's me. It's about me and my world. It's about, I live in England. This is my life. I want to better myself, etc." Forget about God. Forget about anyone who needs him. What's the point? And that's people's attitude today. People don't want to be reminded of a God. How many times have you... Basically, you've had a conversation with people, maybe at work, certainly it's happened for me, where you have a chat with them, and then all of a sudden, another time, they find out, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And they change towards you. Yeah, people don't want to know, they don't want to be reminded that there's a God, that there's something going on, that there's, you know, they don't want their life of ease to be affected. And this is what the enemy does today. Total and utter opposition. It's the philosophy of our day is, and Johnny touched on this, I think, last week, the secularism, the individual. It's all about the individual. Don't worry about God. And I read something a couple of days ago, it was on Facebook, about a chaplain who was speaking in a prison. And he basically, the backlash of it was someone complained that he was basically saying exclusive things, which is what you would if you're preaching about Jesus Christ and he's the way to God, etc. And someone kicked off about this, and it became this massive thing. Put him on, he was a minister, but he was also doing some chaplaincy. And the article was all about that, what happened. So in the end, he left. All he was doing was preaching on the love of God, etc., etc., but it was opposed. And the article was about how this day and age, even churches are going to possibly have to watch, not watch what they say, but if you're caught saying certain things, it seems to be getting a bit more opposed. It seems to be getting a bit more in your face. Pretty much what Nehemiah was experiencing here. Just opposition to the work and the glory of God and his just his work. Opposition. And these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were just throwing things at Nehemiah. What could Nehemiah have done? He could have all these speculations of, what are you doing? You know, and he could have just thought, oh, what am I doing? I'm saying all this as an example for us. But he could have, the speculations. They were throwing things out and just nonsense, just speculations. What's the point? And you either receive that or you don't. And I'm thinking of the media. You know, we always talk about in the football, especially media speculation about transfer here, ranklings in a club there. You know, and the media highlight these things. And I read something else, just reading an article on the BBC Sport website, and it was an interview with Nemanja Vidic, who used to play for Man United, if you don't know, and he's not there anymore. And it was an interview with him, basically what's gone wrong at Man United. And then one of the sections was the David Moyes era, was a certain manager who was there. And I know a lot of you know this, but some people don't. He was a certain manager. And he didn't do very well. He took over from a very successful manager who was the best manager ever. Not that I like him, but he's probably the best manager ever. Sorry, Ben. Anyway, during the interview, they were saying, what happened with Moyes? You know, why was it, you know, what went wrong there? And he said, because you didn't like him, did you, basically saying? You didn't like what he was doing. His training methods were different, were difficult, etc. And he said, well, no, actually. He said, all that was that was... we were happy with it. Yes, he changed things, but we were committed to him and committed to work. But he said that, this is him quoting, is that outside forces created bad energy and reflected on the team and fans, and it became a problem. So the speculations, there was inner wranglings at the club because David Moyes had changed things, and Manjovic, there wasn't any. But the media speculated all this, and all of a sudden, we're affected by it. And it's created a bad morale. Everyone's... doesn't know what to think. Speculation. It's venom. And opposition, and we know we talked about the enemy, but any other things like the secularism, etc. So there's a tangible opposition. There's also spiritual opposition. And all in both ways, there's speculation. Just speculation. And we are not to believe the speculation. We're not to believe it. But opposition does put things in our mind. I want to read this. This is 2 Corinthians 10:5. For the weapons of our warfare, I could have gone to many passages, but I chose this one. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Speculation can cause fortresses in your mind. Speculation, things that perhaps you shouldn't be believing, can cause fortresses. Stronghold is another word in other translations. But then it says this, we cast down speculations. This is the do bit of my sermon. This is a point. Yes, there's opposition. We all know there's opposition. But he says this, we cast down speculations and every high thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Or you could say raised up against the work of God. Anything that's opposed to it, that's saying otherwise... we are to cast it down, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the speculation, nonsense, we have to cast it down and move to Christ and know his heart and know his word to us and know his heart to us, which is love, which is God is a friend. He's not going to beat us up. But the key is casting down. I believe it's such a lesson for the church to cast down speculation, very real speculation that comes. Because if not, before you know it, you've got a fortress in your mind and a stronghold in your mind, and it's only God's word. Again, come back to what Johnny said, the importance of reading his word, knowing his word, knowing fellowship, but it's the truth of God's word that will cast down these false speculations. And this is what Nehemiah was dealing with. Man of God, dealing with speculation, dealing with opposition. What does he do? Here's a fine example of a bloke for us all, because he's resolute. I just imagine him just going, oh yeah. I don't know, I just imagine him just resolute, standing, just sure of who he was, sure of what he was doing, sure of what God was wanting him to do, and he wasn't going to be moved. He showed such a resolution. There was such a resolution about him. His attitude was unwavering. His sole motive was to guard the presence of God. That's why he was moved in chapter 1. He's moved because the presence of God, the temple's gone. This is about the glory of God. I've got to go and do something. That's why he was moved. He wasn't moved because it was, oh, it's our church and it's our whatever. It was, no, the presence of God has to be set back in place, and we've got to guard it with these walls. I've got to go and do something. And he was the man to do it. He was resolute. And notice one thing, if you read through those first few chapters and beyond, you'll notice a couple of things he did. Well, certainly one thing he did. He prayed. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer and action. He was an action man. You had Ezra, who was more the sort of theologian, the more the sort of the law, reinstigating the law. Nehemiah was that as well, but also he was practical. But he was a man of prayer. He was a man of faith. And his first instinct at every step of the way was to pray against speculation, to cast it down, to cast himself on God. And as he did that, God, as his heart was to guard the presence of God, God guarded him. And I want to read this well-known scripture, but you just think of Nehemiah when we read this. Well-known scripture. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, here's Nehemiah, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Nehemiah just kept thanking God for what he'd done in the past, releasing them from slavery. He kept thanking him for that and saying sorry for the things that we've done wrong, Lord. There was sort of repentance and sorrow in his heart there. But be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. It's so helpful. But I think we can place Nehemiah right in there. This is what Nehemiah, I know he didn't have a New Testament and he didn't know Paul, but this was his attitude and this was his heart. He was a godly, prayerful, committed chap. Anxious actually means to, and again, I'm following the theme of speculation. Anxious means to be pulled in different directions. Do you ever feel pulled in different directions? I do. You know, one minute you're hopeful and everything's fine, and the next minute you're like, ah! You know, anxiety, anxious, worry. Every one of us can feel that. Nehemiah felt it. He must have done it. Jesus felt it. We're told he was felt like tempted in every way, any man. But Nehemiah certainly felt it. But what did he do? He just prayed. He guarded his heart because his sole motivation was to guard the presence of God. The glory of God was what his work was all about. That is exactly what he was doing. And he wasn't pulled in different directions. He may have been tempted to be, but he cast down speculation and he prayed. And he was resolute in his attitude. I think these things are key for us. And we can learn from so many people and situations in God's word. It's wonderful. So Nehemiah chose to pray instead of worry. And there's a choice. We can worry or we can pray. And it's hard because we have to pray, and then Nehemiah prayed, and because he was a man of action, he prayed, and then he went. And he let the peace of God guard his heart, if I can put it like that. He must have done. That's what he did. He was committed to what the Lord was having him do. So prayer can replace worry. And knowing God's peace and his presence can ward off opposition, can ward off speculations. And these are just very real things for us all. I want to read this quote. This is Tim Keller. And again, this is key, slightly different way of putting it, but it's the same point. He says this: you need to hear in the center of your being the voice of God saying, in spite of everything you've done, I love you. In spite of everything that you've done, I love you. That's your guard. That's your guard and my guard right there. Is if God loves me, who can be against me? There's another famous scripture. If God is for me, who can be against me? There's Nehemiah's attitude right there. The peace of God wants to guard our hearts. And we will know a peace ultimately when we just really, really believe in our hearts that God loves you and me, whatever. That's what he does. He is our friend. And I want to read something. I've got it on my phone. Because, again, this all links in. There's a reminder on my phone that I'm preaching. That's good. This is what a friend we have in Jesus. I'm just going to read it through. And sometimes picking up a hymn book, even if it's a bit old school, very helpful. But listen to this. In line with what I'm saying, in line with what we're talking about. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And this is why I'm trying to link in with what Johnny said last week about reading your Bible. It's all linked. Reading your Bible with prayer, meeting with one another. This is all you guarding the presence. It's all you helpful for you to not be hindered, but to be active in the work of God in your own heart, but also in the community itself, as in the church community. What peace we often forfeit. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, which is what he did. He carried everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrow share? Sorry. Try not to get emotional at times, but anyway. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And it goes on. Sorry. Mean to beef then. We've got to give our burdens to him. We've got to give our speculations to him. We've got to give our worries to him. So I really wasn't expecting to do that. But we can't take them back. We can't take back what we've given to him. We mustn't do that. We've got to pray and walk and move and work. And that's what he did. This is what Nehemiah did. And as we learn, they overcame together. Yes, we overcome individually. But they overcame together. In light of what was happening, not only were they slanderous, they actually then planned to come and attack. They actually said, we've got to go and attack this now. This is getting a bit silly. And all the locals who were nearby caught wind of this, and they came to the people who were working and said, so we're hearing that they're going to come and attack. You know, stop your work. Stop it. And that's what it says here. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. They were hearing about this opposition and this speculation, and they were like, they were saying, stop the work. Stop it. Don't bother. You're going to get attacked. What did Nehemiah do? But we prayed to God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them. This is him, a practical man, action man, strategizer. We pray, and then we'll just do it. He's an example to us. So he re-strategized, and he put something in place. And he said, we pray to our God. And then listen to this. This is verse 14. And this is really why I've entitled this Being Overwhelmed by God in the Work of God, is because of this. Because this is Nehemiah. This is what Nehemiah was seeing. We need to see this if we're not going to be overwhelmed, if we're going to be overwhelmed by him and not overwhelmed by everything else. When I saw their fear, so he saw the workers fearing, he saw it. He said, he could have feared. If he didn't cast down the speculations and if he wasn't resolute in prayer, he would have been like them, surely. But he knew what he was doing, and he knew God, and he knew what he was about. And he says to them this, he says, do not be afraid of them. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember your God, who is great and awesome. That word awesome there could be translated fear. When it's in connection with human beings, could be translated fear. And the implication here in this text is that people who are overwhelmed by God won't be overwhelmed by man. There won't be a fear of man. There'll be a, if you like, a fear of God. And I know God's our friend, but you understand what I mean. There'll be a reverence. There'll be a leaning towards the great and awesome God, who is our friend and encourager and counselor, etc., etc. Nehemiah, there seemed to be just a consciousness of the great and awesome God, because that's what his work was all about. Was about the glory of God. And that is the thing we have to see. We have to see God. We have to pray and see God as the Master, as the Lord, and be overwhelmed by him. Nehemiah was overwhelmed by God. His trust was in God. Did he wobble at times? I'm sure he did. But ultimately, his fear of God, if you like, his love of God, his relationship with God trumped any fear or opposition that was being spoken to him. And that is the only way that the work got done. And they did frustrate the plans of the wicked, of the opposers. The opposers heard that the Nehemiah and everyone had put plans in place, and they'd frustrate the plans. So the whole point was an element of surprise. But because he'd put plans in place, they didn't bother. They thought, well, let's back off. God has frustrated their plans, and that's what God does for us. God will always frustrate the plans of the enemy. But we have to listen to him. The wall was complete in 52 days, apparently. They just set back to it. The work was total and utter success due to Nehemiah's overwhelming sense of God and confidence that God would fight for us. It says in verse 20, our God will fight for us. In chapter 2, it says when the first bit of opposition came, he just said, but our God will give us success. That was his answer to the people. Our God will give us success. Here he's saying, let's get back to work. Our God will fight for us. Casting down, praying, guarding, and he galvanized. Nehemiah galvanized the people to the work of God. And I want to say here, we have a galvanizer. We have a galvanizer now, the Holy Spirit. He is our galvanizer. And I just want to jump forward here, because I think it's helpful to say this is about 400 BC. 445 BC, just before the 400 years of silence, when nothing was going on, no prophets or anything. But during that time, this work was so important, and this is why God did it through this man and through others, is he reinstigated and reformed the temple. It wasn't in its same grandeur or influence. It was under influence. It didn't have a monarchy, but they set these reforms in place, and the law came back to be number one with the remnant, you know, with the Jews. They became known as the Jews. And so what he did set the tone for early Judaism as we move forward from there. And all sorts of things happen. You can read about it. It's called the intertestamental period. I find it quite interesting. But the history of what happened in those 400 years before Jesus came, it's interesting. I would recommend you read it. But Nehemiah believed God was committed to his promises, because there were so many promises that were unfulfilled. And the people from Nehemiah onwards through till Jesus, through those 400 years, they were aware of these promises. Things were still unfulfilled. There was still this covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, where they said, we'll have a king on the throne forever. He'll be on an eternal throne. And they were like, well, where is he? What's going on? And a consciousness grew over these 400 years. There was no prophets, but they had their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and this consciousness grew that God was going to do something. And then eventually in time, Judaism came, and you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all this, the Judaism developed in that 400 years. And then the prophets proclaimed, and this is what they had, Jeremiah, they had Ezekiel, Joel, who were saying things like, I will make a new covenant, I will put my law within them. Joel said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, those who would believe anyway, eventually. Ezekiel said, I will give them an undivided heart and a new spirit within them, removing their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. So there are all these promises which were unfulfilled. So this community, the Jewish people, they were like, this expectation and consciousness grew that something was going to happen. Where's the king? The promises are there, and they held on to them. And this new work by the Spirit, like, what's this? You know, we know that the Spirit worked on some throughout the Old Testament. But then there's this promise that he's going to do, and it's going to be on all flesh. What's this about? So they must have wondered, but they were looking. They were looking for this king. They were looking for this person. They were looking for this, wondering what this new Spirit work was going to be. And eventually, as we know, that spiritual work, that work of the Spirit, became very narrow first because Jesus came. And in all in his fullness, the Holy Spirit was in Jesus Christ before it became broader, and that God could pour it out onto all who would receive him. So Jesus came, and he was this king, and they thought he was this king, but except he wasn't the king they thought, and he died, and he rose again, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit onto all of us. And I want to read this, because Matt read this the other week, because this is the work of God, and this is what we are about in this day and age, with the Holy Spirit, who is our galvanizer. So the Holy Spirit was powerful all the way in Jesus. He was the full manifestation of God. And what did he do? He did these things. He said, this is his work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit working through him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is our work. This is in effect what Nehemiah was doing. The Holy Spirit now is, he's our encourager. He's our standard. He's our exhorter to this work. Jesus has poured out his Spirit on all of us to do this work. And the Holy Spirit, this is my point, the Holy Spirit wants to overwhelm us, I believe. The Holy Spirit wants to overwhelm us, but we have to let him do that. And we have a part in his work. You know, let me read this. This is the work we are to be about now. Is what I've just read in Isaiah 61. But read this. Ephesians 4. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And we read in here that we have a part. You know, Nehemiah said to the builders, once they had success against those opposers, he set them back to work, each one to their own work. And you know what Nehemiah did? He set people to work on parts of the wall that they had concern about. So maybe their house was near that section of the wall. He said, well, they can work on that because it means something to them. There's something about it. They have concern for that part of the wall because they're associated with it. And I want to say something here. I want to introduce a word to you, entheos. I read this a few years ago now when I was an advisor. Basically, entheos means enthusiasm. Okay? And what entheos actually means is Greek. It means God within. And so just like Nehemiah, he gave people sections of the wall to work on that they were concerned about. This is what God does for you. What are you concerned about? What are you concerned about? What is it that moves your heart? Nehemiah was moved the workers were moved to build that part of the wall because they had concern about that, and that was Nehemiah's wisdom. But what are you concerned about? What is the Holy Spirit stirring up in you to be concerned about? Because all the workers, they overcame together. They overcame the opposition together, and they worked together. And we are now, with the Holy Spirit galvanizing us, he wants to speak to all of us so that we would be concerned about something. I want to encourage us to think about, what is that thing that you are for? What am I for? I remember someone saying to this when I was in rugby, saying, what are you for? What is it? What are you for? God's got a part for you to play. And it says this, I'm going to read it again. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You're a joint. And you supply something. Even Christ, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Do you want to work properly? I want to work properly for God. I want the Holy Spirit to galvanize us, me. And what are we concerned about? I know I've got things in my heart that I'm concerned about. And it's not that it's a life, you know. You may have already been concerned about things. God may have called you to certain work in the past that you've done. That was your concern at the time. What are you concerned about now? We can overcome the opposition and we can work together. But what are we concerned about? What is it? I want you to ask God, not now, but in your moments, what am I for, Lord? Holy Spirit, galvanize me to work. What is it? What am I to do? God wants to overwhelm us so that we will work properly. You understand what I mean? I don't mean work properly, but just that we will function. Who am I in God? What am I for? He wants us to work properly, and the Holy Spirit will help us do that. This is a quote from Alan Scotland, a friend of mine. I think it's in his book. But it says this: God built into our salvation the reality of progress. God built into our salvation the reality of progress, the dynamic of growing, so that we do not remain static, but grow up into maturity in Christ. Maturity in Christ, in knowing him, so that we can cast down speculations, to praise our first instinct, but also to grow in the work that he has for us. What is it? What's the work we have for this church? We've got ideas, we've had thoughts, and we're moving forward. But what about you? It may not be here, it may be somewhere else. It doesn't matter. What are you for? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What are you concerned about? The work of the Holy Spirit is to just galvanize and cause us to grow, that we don't remain static, and that we are working properly in the work of God. So I'm going to have to finish, but key points. There's no need to fear man if we're overwhelmed by God. We're overwhelmed by God. We don't need to fear man. We don't need to fear any opposition. Any opposition. We need to learn to cast down speculations, I believe. Cast it down. Is it true? Well, no, I don't think it is. So, well, cast it down then. If it's not true, forget about it. Paul says it further down in Philippians. Think on things that are true, pure. Take everything to God in prayer and then just simply crack on. Take everything to God in prayer, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Cast down, pray. There's no need to fear, because if we're overwhelmed by him and we trust him, and we know there's that inner voice of God saying, despite everything, I love you. Just pray, move on, listen to me. Ask me what I'm for. Ask me what you're for. That's the last point I wanted to make. I think Nehemiah is just a great encouragement to us. It's a great story and inspiring of the work of God, the heart of a man for God, and the heart of the outworking of that work, and the example that he is to us. And we can learn so much. But the Holy Spirit is here to galvanize us, to encourage us, to counsel us, to all the other things, guide us, so that we'll work properly and that we'll supply a joint. Not one of you, whoever you are, has nothing to offer. You might think you are, but there's the speculation already. Cast it down. God is for us, not against us. I'm going to finish and I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for this book. Thank you for ever giving us a word, Lord, to read, and thank you for your Spirit to quicken, galvanize, be present with us in time of need as we sung. Lord, we want to just give you the glory for your work. Lord, we love one another. We want to work for your glory, Lord, knowing what every joint supplies, Lord. May we all know what we're for, Lord, and know that concern you're placing on our heart, whatever it is, wherever it is. Lord, we just love you and commit ourselves to you. Praise your name, Lord. Amen.